If you would turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 6, we're finally getting to that part of the book of Revelation that you've been waiting for, and the part where I have to put up, or as they proverbially say, I have to put up, or anyway, you know how to finish that sentence. Anyway, so here we are, Revelation chapter 6, and I got to tell you what I really think. So we're going to read through this passage of Scripture, and there's quite a bit there, and I want to kind of read the whole thing all the way to Revelation chapter 8, verse 5, just because it's good for you to hear it, but you need to hear the whole segment. This is one of the important acts of the book of Revelation. It occurs in multiple acts, and this is one of those scenes and acts that you need to get the whole picture. So Revelation chapter 6, verse 1, "Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals. And I heard one of the four living creatures say with a loud voice like thunder, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse." Remember, book of Revelation, the Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, is the one who is worthy to open the scroll. God has extended the scroll, which is as far as we can understand, it's a scroll on which the unfolding of the end of the age is to take place. And as Jesus takes this, because he has earned the right to take it for his obedience on the cross, what he has done, he has ransomed for God a people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. Because he has this authority, he is able to take the scroll and to open it. And as he opens the seals, the unfolding of the end of the age begins to take place. And this is something that all of us in our hearts yearn to see in reality, taking place all around us. This is a vision that John is having. He's on the island of Patmos. It's the end of the first century AD. He's exiled on the island of Patmos because of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it seems the Emperor Domitian has seen fit to imprison many of the preachers of the gospel, and John is one of them. And if that timeline is correct, John is seeing a vision of the end of the age, which we've been waiting almost 2,000 years to see unfold. And if you are anything like I am, you're yearning for the Lord to begin the countdown to the end, that we may be restored to that which God originally intended for us, his presence, not just with eyes of faith, but with our eyes actually beholding the face of our God. Oh, how I yearn for that day. Do you not yearn for that day? Do you not yearn to be able to say, all sickness and sorrow have fled away, all brokenness has been repaired and healed, all of injustice of the world has been met with the justice of God, and God has restored things to the way they ought to be? Don't you yearn for that? I yearn for that. And this is what John is beginning to see unfold before him, and our hearts, as we read it, have got to be asking the question, when will this take place? Oh Lord, when will you begin to reveal these things? And when will we see with our own eyes the sky roll up like a scroll and the Son of Man appear in the clouds on a white horse of victory with the angels and the armies of heaven in tow? When will we see this, oh Lord? We have to be asking that question. But the question is not answered in this passage, and the question is not going to be answered this morning in this service. Nevertheless, you ought to be asking the question, and you ought to be anticipating an answer from the Lord. Because it could be any day now. And we are certainly a whole lot closer than we were in the days when John wrote these words. You may say, Eric, I don't know. A lot of time has passed. It seems like empty promises. I tell you, no, not empty promises, but instead the grace of God that he has had mercy on the earth, that he has not rolled out the judgment right here and right now. If it were not for the grace of God, which one of us would be saved? And if God had not waited for his return, would we not have been lost in all eternity? You and me both. So thank God for his grace and thank God for his mercy. Nevertheless, we cry, come Lord Jesus, come, because we want to see justice and mercy and righteousness. I looked and behold, a white horse. Ooh, a white horse, really? Oh, how many of you have read the book of Revelation before? Anybody? Have you read all the way to the end? Have you seen at the end there's a rider on a white horse? Somewhere in those last chapters, there's a rider on a white horse. And who is that rider on the white horse? It's Jesus, isn't it? Doesn't he have faithful and true tattooed on his side? And doesn't he have a sword in his mouth? And doesn't he have the rays of the sun in his eyes? And doesn't he come with a voice like thunder? Doesn't he bring justice? Oh, the rider on the white horse. We are anticipating the rider on the white horse. The readers of the book of Revelation and the hearers of the book of Revelation in the first century AD would have associated a white horse and a rider on a white horse with victory. They would have associated with a victorious general coming back from wars. Rome had been embroiled in many civil wars. After the death of Nero in the late 60s, in the first century AD, there was a great civil war and three contenders for the imperial throne. Very short-lived emperors, followed by, ultimately, Titus, who destroyed Jerusalem. And he ruled for a while, and many others. But there had been wars, not only in Rome, but there were wars all over the Roman Empire. And the Parthians in particular, the ones all the way out in Iran, the ones who were very good with the bow, they were always threatening from the Euphrates, always wanting to cross over the Euphrates and make their march on Macedonia and Greece and then over to Italy, make their advance and take over the world. And there was great threat of that. So this idea of a rider on a horse with a bow and white horses represents victory, but maybe not the victory that we were waiting for. Let's read on. I saw a white horse, and his rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. Is this the rider on the white horse that we're anticipating? Is this Jesus, the rider on the white horse? Well, what do we know about Jesus? He's the Prince of Peace. And if Jesus comes, what comes with him? Peace. What is the end result of Jesus' rule and reign? Peace. When he comes, all wars will cease. Is that not true? Judgment will take place, the judgment of God. All those who have warred against him will no longer be able to war, for he will slay with the breath of his mouth, the very dragon himself, Satan, the accuser of the brethren. We know this. But after this rider on the white horse, something else comes. Let's see. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come," and out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth. Wait a second. The rider on the white horse bringing victory did not come bringing peace? Can't be Jesus. Must be a different conquering conqueror. Who could it be? This rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so the people would slay one another, and he was given a great sword. And then he opened the third seal. I heard a third living creature saying, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." What does that sound like? Sounds like famine, doesn't it? Sounds like famine. When it takes a whole day's wage to buy just enough food for one man to eat, not even to feed his family, but just enough for one man to eat. A whole day's wage to eat just one meal? That sounds like famine to me. So the rider on the white horse went out to conquer, but it surely isn't the gospel going forth bringing peace in all the earth, because surely that wouldn't be followed by a famine. Instead, this rider on a white horse that sent forth to conquer is not bringing the kind of victory we anticipate and we wait for. And so it is that the conquering heroes of the earth that always go forth to try and conquer and to bring justice, they all have in their wake wars and famine. Is it not true that every conquering hero has left behind him blood-stained battlefields? Even today, our battles, which are not so much flesh and blood battles as they are battles of integrity and battles of ideology and battles of philosophy, do they not in their wake carry with them blood-stained fields, wars and rumors of wars? Do they not come bringing famine to some, riches to others? Don't harm the oil and the wine, he says, but take away the barley and the wheat. This could refer to the seasons. The barley season is the first season. The harvest begins in the early spring. The wheat season takes place right around now. But the oil and the wine, those are for the late summer. Those are late summer harvests. And those are the expensive harvests. The barley and the wheat are just for the common man. The oil and the wine are for the rich. Don't harm the rich, but only harm the poor. Doesn't that sound like famine? Famine doesn't affect the wealthy, does it? Very rarely. And so the rider on the white horse that was sent out is not Christ, but perhaps an anti-Christ. My friends, we are in a season where, like no other season of our lives, we have seen the failure of the failure of our hopes, the failure of our expectations on those that we have sent forth to conquer on behalf of us, our communities, our culture, the warriors who war for our culture, the warriors who war for our politics, the warriors who war for our nation. We have sent them out in our name, hoping that they will conquer and continue conquering. But instead, they have brought with them death, ultimately death. And these are signs of the times, and they must be, for we cannot have imposters. There is only one rider on the white horse who will bring peace, and his name is Jesus. And so it is that the world continues, one iteration after the next, to make another Messiah. Don't be fooled. What is the latest iteration of Messiah in your life? Don't be fooled. That thing, that hope, that expectation, what is it? Is it a better career? Is it a better house? Is it a better something that will bring you the peace that you have expected? Is it another relationship? Is it another person who can hold you tight in the cold winter nights? What is it? Who is your rider on a white horse? Do you not know that there is only one who can claim that? There is only one who can open the scroll. Only one who can take the scroll and open the seals. There is only one who can bring the end of the age, and his name is Jesus. And only he can bring peace with him. And so when you place your trust in anyone other than Christ, you will have these riders of the apocalypse, and they will decimate your life. So while we look at this from an eschatological way, it's a big word, from an end of the age way, while we look at this with the lens of this will happen in the end in a large global fashion, we must also at the same time take into consideration that these events take place in our lives every time we send forth some new fake Messiah to bring us our peace. When he opened the third seal, I heard the living creature say, "Come," and a black horse, a pair of scales in his hand. And then verse 7, when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come," and I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him, and they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine and with pestilence and wild beasts of the earth. The word wild beasts there in the Greek is used some 20 times or more in the book of Revelation. And every time it's used, it is referring directly to political powers and wicked rulers, the wild beasts. Whether it is wild beasts actually, or those who are behaving like wild beasts and ripping apart a culture, I don't know. But it is worth us considering both to be true. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God. I want you to notice that in the plethora of false messiahs that have wreaked havoc on our earth, there has been and there will be until the Lord's return, an enemy of those who hold fast to the truth. The false messiahs hate those who hold up the true Messiah because they're right. Because the ones who hold up the true Messiah are right and correct. And darkness hates the light. and wickedness hates righteousness. And so while we learn our lesson from the first four riders of the apocalypse that we should not put our trust in false messiahs, and that we should expect that when false messiahs go out into the world, those are the things that will happen. War followed by famine followed by death. For the result of all sin is death. The wages of all sin is death. We should also at the same time recognize that death is coming to those who believe in Jesus and who hold fast to his truth. And death comes at the hands of persecutors. And death comes sometimes literally, but many times figuratively. Death comes in our relationships. Death comes in our workplace. Death comes in many ways when we refuse to compromise. When we hold fast the truth and hold up the Messiah and show that there is only one rider on a white horse in whom we should place our trust, there will be blood spilled. And it will be ours. We are at war. Though we do not spill the blood of our enemies, our blood will be spilled by them. And this is something we need to recognize as part of the Christian experience. You cannot escape it. Now, I don't mean to say this in some way to make you feel despondent or discouraged today. No. On the contrary, I want you to strengthen those drooping arms and strengthen the weak knees and prepare yourselves for a fight against an enemy. And this is how you fight. You fight on your knees in the presence of God, in prayer and in worship, by focusing your attention on the Lord and discarding all the lustful temptations of the earth. You are to face the Lord, not your enemy, and the Lord will fight your battle for you. As you do, be prepared, beloved. Be prepared. The life of the Christian on this side of the day of the Lord is a life of sorrow and hardship. Oh, but that sorrow and hardship is displaced. It is eclipsed by the joy of the Lord, which is our strength. For the joy of the Lord is present even in the midst of the valley of the shadow of death. The joy of the Lord is something that we experience that is supernatural, because God comes into the midst of that awful place and he brings life. Have you not seen this in creation itself? That even in the most awful places where pollution has robbed the earth of its beauty, even there, in some dump, in some village dump, up against a fence somewhere, you'll see a little flower popping up against the fence, and you'll see in the midst of all of that brokenness and filth, life still is able to emerge. And so, my brothers and sisters, I say to you, the joy of the Lord is able to be your strength even in the midst of a broken and perverse generation. And so if we put our faith and our hope and our trust in him, you will have joy, though you have steeled your heart against the onslaught of the enemy. For this is the onslaught of the enemy, that you would put your faith and your trust in a false Messiah. So resist him. Under the altar, the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne, they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? May I just say to you, judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. It is not unrighteous for these souls, these martyrs, under the very throne of God, to be calling out for justice, to be met out to the antagonizers, to the perpetrators. Shock, isn't it? Doesn't sound very Christian. Aren't we supposed to forgive? These martyrs under the throne of God are crying out to God, saying, God, avenge us. Let me tell you, God is going to avenge his people. This is not a popular sentiment in a 21st century Northeast liberal America. But let me just tell you categorically, God will judge. He will. Let that terrify you. Deep in your heart. Let that terrify you. For the judgment of the Lord is coming. Nevertheless, he is our peace. But oh, we should be awake, my friends, for there are those who will be excluded from the joy of our Master. Have you not read in the Gospels? Have you not read those stories Jesus told, the parables that he told about the faithful and the wicked servants? The faithful servants who are rewarded and the wicked servants who are cast out where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth? Have you not read of the 10 virgins who waited for their bridegroom to come? Waited with their lamps, waited, and he delayed. And while he delayed, they all fell asleep. And in their sleep and their slumber, in the middle of the night, there was a midnight cry, "Behold, he comes." And they woke to trim their lamps and discovered, half of them, that they were ready and the other half not. And those who were not ready turned to those who were ready and said, "Come, give us some of your oil that we may fill up our lamps and be ready when he comes." And the ones who had oil said, "No, lest we do not have enough. We have only enough for ourselves. Go quickly, run to the market and get some more for yourself." And when they were out, the bridegroom came and took with him those who were ready, and those who were not, when they returned, the door was already shut. Have you not heard this parable that Jesus tells? Do you not hear with it the very strong warning that there will be an exclusion of those who are not ready? They were virgins who had prepared themselves in Jesus' parable. Now, I know there's much lost culturally. In the preparation for a Jewish wedding, these things were customary. And we can take another Sunday to talk about that in some detail. But for the time being, know this, that it is a shock that those who had prepared themselves to be ready and then found themselves to be lazy and didn't prepare properly, they were excluded from the joy of their bridegroom. What does that even mean? How do we fit that with our gospel of grace that says that we are saved by grace through faith, and that is a gift of God? How do we reconcile these ideas? I'll tell you how you reconcile it. You reconcile it by simply believing we are saved by grace through faith, and that a gift of God. But we must remain awake, lest we fail to prepare ourselves for the return of our Master, who comes at an hour we do not expect. And there will be some who are excluded, my friends, from the joy of the Master, and let us not be those. Let us not be those. These are harsh warnings, and we need to take them seriously. All theological conundrums aside, we simply need to hear the word and let it grip our heart with a holy fear. In days of old, people came rushing to the altars, crying and repenting, saying, "Oh God, I do not want to be left behind." They repented and sought the Lord in tears. Now, while he may be found, for the day will come when they will seek him with tears, but he will not hear their cry. Do you not remember in the book of Hebrews, where we are told in Hebrews chapter 12 that Esau, having sold his birthright for a mess of stew, afterwards sought his inheritance back with many tears, but could not get it, for he was not heard. His cries came too late. This is New Testament gospel preaching. So we need to hold fast to the word of truth. We need to set our hearts to serve the Lord with all purity and honor and godliness. And we need to turn our back on all those things that would rip us away. We need to seek not any other false Messiah, but only Christ. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. And the sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" We don't have time to continue reading. I've taken a little liberty and gone a little too long. So they will have to stop our reading there. You can read more for yourselves. The day of the Lord, the sixth seal. I want to refer you to Joel chapter 2. Just turn there with me if you would. And I want you to see something. There is a response to the day of the Lord that is different in Joel chapter 2 from what is described in Revelation chapter 6. Joel chapter 2, Old Testament, go there. And you'll remember these words are famous because of the day of Pentecost, which happens in the Christian calendar not long from now. We just had Passover a few weeks ago, and 50 days from Passover, we celebrate the day of Pentecost and the day on which the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the disciples of Jesus in the upper room, 120 of them that had waited 10 days because Jesus said, tarry in Jerusalem until power is poured out on you from on high. And when that power was poured out, you may remember, they began to speak with other tongues, and people heard them in their own languages, people from all over the earth who had gathered for the feast in Jerusalem. And they heard these untrained, illiterates speaking in languages they didn't even know and declaring the goodness of God. And they said, how can this be? They said, perhaps they are drunk. And Peter stood up and he said, no, my friends, fellow countrymen, these people are not drunk as you suppose, but this is that which was prophesied in the prophet Joel. Let me read you the words from the prophet Joel in Joel chapter 2, verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit. Ooh, that sounds good, doesn't it? That sounds like a time in which the presence of the Lord will be walking amongst us in our hearts, and we'll be filled with the visions of God and walk out the purposes of God with enthusiasm and the courage and the strength of the Lord himself. And the expediency and seeing things happen like they happened in rare occasion in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, when Jesus would heal the sick or his disciples would raise the dead. My gosh, those promises given to us in Joel chapter 2 in the last days. And we know those last days began at Pentecost 2,000 years ago. This is the era in which we live, in which the Holy Spirit has been promised to all of us. Why then are we filling ourselves with false expectations from false messiahs that end in wars and strife and famine and death? Why would we not submit ourselves to the voluntary martyrdom in order that we may walk in the power of the Spirit as is prophesied in Joel? My friends, your lives are not worth holding on to, but the life of Christ in you, you hold on with all your might. Hold on with all your might. What are we but a vapor? What are we but a simple breath? What are we but dust? But God has infused that dust with his holiness, and he has given us a strength, and he has given us a mission, and he has given us his power, and we can carry the very authority of God in our words and in our actions and in the love that we show to one another, and we can bring God's light into a world that is shrouded with darkness. Verse 30, and I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. Ooh, this sounds familiar. This sounds like the sixth seal. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Wait, that's different. Didn't we have the thunder and the moon turning to blood and the sun going black, and then all of a sudden all the kings and all the people of the earth are calling for the mountains to fall on them? Wait a second. We've got two different things going on. In Joel chapter 2, the people cry out to God and are saved. In Revelation chapter 6, the stubborn-hearted refuse to call upon the name of the Lord. They would rather die than be saved. Which one are you? It's the same day, the day of the Lord. It is upon us. Jesus even said, this is the day. It's begun. The seals have already been opened. The Holy Spirit has already been poured. The martyrs are already happening and have been happening. We're waiting for the sixth seal to be opened and the day of the Lord's judgment to come. But in that day, those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Listen, it says, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there shall be those who escape. As the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. That's Joel's promise. That's God's promise through Joel that is not undone in Revelation chapter 6. But I will tell you that the stubborn heart will not be saved. Is your heart stubborn today? Do you refuse to hear God? What is it that you hold on to that you love so much? I told you I was finished. I'm not finishing. I got one more scripture to read to you. It's just incomplete if I don't read to you. Matthew chapter 24. You need to turn there real quick. Matthew chapter 24, verse 1. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you? Do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be?" Remember I said that's our question? When will these things happen, Jesus? When are you coming? When will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Listen to what Jesus says. Verse 4, "And Jesus answered them, 'See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ.'" That's the rider on the white horse, but not the one who has the sword of truth. This is the one who has the bow, who goes forth conquering and to conquer. The rider on the white horse from the four riders of the apocalypse. "Many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray." And watch what happens next. "And then you will hear of what? Wars and rumors of wars." Oh, there's the second rider of the apocalypse. "See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom." And watch what happens next. The third rider of the apocalypse. "And there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. But these are but the beginnings of the birth pangs." See the riders of the apocalypse mentioned there in Jesus' own words? You see it unfolding? This is what will happen as the signs of the times begin to unfold. Every one of us must recognize that our idols and our idolatries must be repented for. "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death." That sounds like the fifth seal, doesn't it? "You'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." There's that word saved again. You'll be saved. How do we endure to the end? According to Joel, we call upon the name of the Lord. Those who endure to the end, those who call upon the name of the Lord, they shall be saved. Those who endure to the end, they shall be saved. How do you endure? You call upon the name of the Lord. You do not call upon the mountains and the rocks to cover you. No. You do not call upon life itself to destroy you. You do not give up and say, "I give up. I just want to die." You don't say, "Death, come to me." No! Humble your stubborn heart and call upon the name of the Lord. He is able to save you. He is able to save you. Are you wrestling with suicidal thoughts? Are you listening? You wrestling with suicidal thoughts today because your false Messiah has brought death? Oh, don't call for the rocks to fall upon you. No, my brother, my sister, call upon the name of Jesus Christ and you will be saved. There is no other name given amongst men by which men shall be saved. We have no more time today, but if you want to hear more, you can tune in on Wednesday night. Hopefully, I'll be back from the airport, having dropped off Nick and Audrey. I'm not sure. If I'm not, you'll get me on the phone while I'm driving. But we'll continue this conversation more, and we'll carry on next week. But today, I want to tell you, if you've heard this message and your heart is stirred, then call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, "How do I do that?" It's simple, my friend. It's simple. Acknowledge your sin. You cannot save yourself, and neither can any of your false messiahs. Repent from that. Jesus Christ, the one who died on that cross 2,000 years ago and who rose from that tomb on that Easter Sunday morning, he is here today, and he is willing and able to save you. How do you get saved? You simply declare his name. "Jesus, I believe." You heard the song we sang earlier today? "Jesus, I believe in you. Jesus, I belong to you." Confess your sin and ask him to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. The Bible promises that he is able and he will do it. Come, let's pray together. Our Lord, Almighty God, pour out your grace even now. for those who wish to call upon the name of the Lord, for those who desire, who cry out for mercy, for those of you who know you're dead and need to come to life, pray this prayer with me. Almighty God, I confess my sin. I have trusted in idols, and they are dead. I have sinned against you, and you are holy. I cry out for mercy. Jesus Christ, save me, and I will be saved. I ask you, to come to me and turn my death into life. I'm dead on the inside. Speak the word and I will live. Jesus, I believe. Lord, I pray that for everyone who prayed that prayer, you will send the seal of your approval, the promised Holy Spirit, that you will pour out upon all flesh, all those who have cried out in genuine hearts of repentance and belief, that you will pour out your Holy Spirit and empower them, O Lord, and seal them for the day of redemption, that they may be set apart as the holy ones, the living ones, known by your name, that they may be sons and daughters of God from this moment forward. Lord, may their iniquities be washed away forever in the blood of Jesus Christ. Oh God, have mercy. And Lord, I also pray your blessing on all those here today as we go our separate ways. May we be filled with the joy of our Master. May we walk in the joy and the pleasure of our Master. May we know your presence in all of our going out and our coming in. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.